All right. Now, we got a couple people watching the 18. That's good. All right. Tradition holds that 10 of the original 12 apostles were martyrs, which means they were put to death for their faith in Jesus. The two who were not were Judas, who, of course, killed himself, and the other one was the apostle John. He lived, it seems, to a ripe old age. Some believe he lived to be into his 90s. Therefore, if all of this is true, then he was the last of the original 12 who walked with Jesus on earth. Interestingly enough, the apostle John was also in Jesus' inner circle. I don't know if you remember this, but there was 12 apostles. But there were times when Jesus would take three of those 12 specifically with him to specific events. I remember that happening on three occasions. The Transfiguration on the Mount, when Jesus was doing a healing, and the third one was in the Garden of Gethsemane. So John, the last of the 12, one of the inner circle of Christ. So picture this, if you would. We're sitting here, Wednesday evening, February 22nd, 2017. The doors open up, and in comes the Apostle John. Now, he'd be like 2,000 years old. Yeah. Well, yeah, that's probably true, right? I'd be leaving if he comes in. He might have a walker, might be in a wheelchair. He might be really spry for his age. Whatever is going on, he comes and he sits down in the front row. Somehow I know that this is John. I don't know how I know it, but I know it. You know what happens next? I hand him the microphone and I sit down and I say, "Brother, share whatever you want. We're all ears." Who knows, maybe he'll speak for hours, and I have a feeling none of us would want to leave, because again, we're sitting at the feet of one of the apostles. We would be wise to listen as long as he spoke. I mean, listen, I understand he was an ordinary man, just like us, but come on, he's the last remaining apostle alive. I'd like to just sort of suck up everything that he's got, take a hold of it, and run with it for myself. Wouldn't that be cool? To have the Apostle John with us here this evening? Well, obviously, barring some kind of really intense miracle, like the Transfiguration when Moses and Elijah came down out of heaven, that is not going to happen. But to some extent, we do have the privilege of listening to him speak. How is that? Well, the Apostle John wrote 5 books of the Bible. The first one, of course, was the book of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, one of the four Gospels. He wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and finally, the book of Revelation. And so today and next week, we are going to look at one of those books that he wrote. And actually, it's not a book, and you all know that, right? I mean, these, what we call the books of the Bible, are not really books. In John's case, what we're going to look at is a letter, and it's a very personal letter that he wrote, and it's entitled 2 John. And what's neat is we are going to look at 2 John verses 1 through 3. So if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. There are no chapters in 2 John. It is a very short letter, so there's only one chapter. So we're going to look at 2 John verses 1 through 3, and to me, the fact that we're looking simply at 3 verses and all the good stuff that's in here speaks to how powerful and deep the Word of God really is. It's really a greeting. He's basically saying hello to the people he's writing this letter to. So that's what we're going to look at tonight. Next week, we'll look at the remainder of the letter, which is very important, especially for the times in which we are living today. So again, it's a very personal letter filled with very deep teaching. So here we go, verses 1 through 3. The elder, to the lady chosen, or the chosen lady, by God and to her children, whom I love in the truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth. We have verse 2 in there, I believe. Yeah. Because of the truth, which lives in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and in love. So what you're looking at here is simply the greeting of the letter. In it, John calls himself the elder, that is one of the leaders in the body of Christ. And in these 3 verses, we find what I would say are two defining characteristics that apply to every disciple of Jesus in the world, which means they apply directly to you. The first one is this: disciples of Jesus love one another. Take a look at verse 1 again. You see it clearly. The elder to the lady chosen by God and to her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all who know the truth. Now, I say it's clear, but that's because I prepared this. To you, you may be sitting there saying, Pastor, that's a great verse, but it doesn't really say that love is a characteristic of disciples of Jesus. Well, let's take a look at it, okay? Keep in mind, this is a letter. And John, the elder, addresses it to a specific group of people, the chosen lady and her children. Who are these people? Well, there's a couple of ideas. The first idea is that it is actually an individual family. You have a woman who John knew personally who had some kids. And so he's writing, if that's the case, he's writing this letter to a family, a mother and her children. Others believe that John is writing to a small group of believers, maybe an individual congregation, symbolized by the chosen lady. And this kind of works. If this is the case, the chosen lady represents the church, and the members of the church would be its children. And again, the symbolism works here. Think about it for a second. This is not the only time in the Bible that the church has been symbolized by the lady, is it? We are called the bride of Christ. Okay? So, John very well could be writing to a family or a congregation in this letter, but either way, notice that the lady is chosen. The question is, chosen by who? And as you read the Bible, the answer is simple: chosen by Jesus. Take a look at John chapter 15, verse 16. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last. By the way, I wonder if he had in mind there the fruit of the Spirit. And so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. So again, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. Notice he chose them before they ever chose him. And here's another couple of verses for you. Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. Another letter in the New Testament, this time written by the Apostle Paul. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." Paul here is speaking of disciples of Jesus. Once again, Jesus chose us. So here's the key. Whether John is writing to a family or a congregation, the chosen lady and her children are disciples of Jesus Christ. Now hold on to that thought. We'll come back to it in a moment. But interestingly, John mentions another group of people in the greeting to this letter. This was a rather large group of people, and this group is made up of all who know the truth. Take a look at verse 1 again. "The elder to the lady chosen by God and to her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all who know the truth." So now we've got two groups of people. We've got a small group of people, either a family or a congregation of disciples. And now we've got this large group of people he's talking about, all who know the truth. Now, he doesn't say anything about this second group except that every one of them knows the truth. So the question that comes to mind is, what is truth? A very famous man once asked that question. His name was Pontius Pilate. What is truth? Well, the answer is very simple. The truth is Jesus, right? John 14, verse 6, Jesus is speaking. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus is truth personified. If you look at Jesus, you're looking at truth. So if you know the truth, guess who you know? You know Jesus. Does that make sense? Okay, so this second group then consists of all who know the truth This second group is really made up of every disciple on planet Earth. All who lived, all who are alive now, all who will be alive that follow Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Now, John would have had in mind those who were living at the time of the writing of this letter, but this applies to every one of us, okay? In other words, he's talking about the body of Christ as a whole, which includes Emmanuel Assembly of God, which includes every church that follows Christ in America and around this world. So we've got two groups of people, a small group and a large group. Well, that's great, Pastor. This is good stuff. Good knowledge. I'm so happy to be here to hear all of this tonight. But you still haven't told us what the defining characteristic is for all who know the truth. You haven't answered the question, where do we still see this characteristic of love? Well, let's take a look at verse 1 again. The elder to the lady chosen by God and to her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. First, he says to the local church or this family, I love you. Everybody say, look at somebody and say, I love you. I love you. There you go. See that? This is not a big deal. We say it all the time. And for John, he knew who he loved. Again, he would have known that small group of believers personally. He may have led them to the Lord. And of course, he knows his own heart. So when he says to the chosen lady and her children, I love you, hey, that makes sense. I love you. I say it to my wife. I say it to you. I say it to my kids. But then he goes on to say, he says, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all who know the truth. Now, how on earth does he have the right to say that all believers love that small group, that congregation, or that family? It's almost like he's saying, hey, little lady and your children, the congregation in Antioch, the Christians there, they love you. That congregation over in Jerusalem, you've never met them before, but they love you too. As a matter of fact, I haven't met them all, but every believer on earth loves you. That's a bold statement. How does he know that, right? How does he know that they love this small group of believers that they've never met before? And the answer is pretty simple. Because true disciples, call them born-again believers, whatever you want to call them, John calls them people who really know the truth, love their brothers and sisters in Christ. The Apostle John teaches us this directly in 1 John. Take a look at 1 John 2, verses 9 through 11. This is another letter that he wrote. He says, anyone who claims to be in the light, that means in Christ, because Jesus is also the light of the world. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded them. Huh. Here's another one, 1 John 3, verse 10. Take a look at this one. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. He doesn't mess around, does he? Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. And remember, John's not talking about family brothers and sisters necessarily here. He's talking about brothers and sisters in Christ. I tell you, that second verse, that second one we looked at there, 3 verse 10, is piercing. It's a piercing verse. And it's one of the verses I don't really like. Because I know full well I don't love perfectly all the time. And yet, there it is. We know we love. We know we are God's children if we love our brothers and our sisters. You see, there are a couple of different ways we can sort of know that we're born again. The first one is righteousness. Turning from sin, in other words, becoming more like Jesus, sinning less. It's not speaking of a perfected life on earth, because I don't think any of us will get there, but there's something special about a follower of Jesus. The very righteousness of Christ lives in them, and the more that they grow in Christ, the more that righteousness is going to show itself. Right? When I think about myself, when I first got saved, I'm a different person than I was. Thankfully, Sometimes I take a couple steps backward and I have to say, Father, forgive me. I think we've probably all been there. But I'm a different person than who I was. And that's because Jesus is changing me from the inside out. So one of the ways that we can know that we're born again is that the righteousness of Jesus is with us. A second way, at least according to John here, is that we'll love other Christians. I mean, look, if we don't love other Christians, are we really walking in the light? According to John, we're not. Take a look at 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Whoa. Now, I want to stop here for a second, give a little context to 1 John. Every letter in the Bible, okay, think New Testament here specifically, was written for a reason. They didn't just sit down and say, oh, I'm going to write the Bible. I'm not even so sure they knew they were writing the Bible. There was a specific reason that they wrote these letters. And the reason John wrote 1 John was because there was a group of Christians in certain congregations, it seems, who were beginning to believe in lies, specifically false doctrines. And some of them were leaving the church. As a matter of fact, John says in 1 John somewhere, and this is just coming to my mind, so you'll have to research it on yourself. There's your homework. In 1 John, he says that those who were leaving were never really part of us in the first place. So there are people who were leaving the congregations because of this false doctrine. What was the false doctrine? We don't really know 100%, but many scholars believe it was an early form of Gnosticism. It was kind of some weird teachings about who Jesus was, who he wasn't, what he did, all of that kind of stuff. And so John was battling an early form of this false doctrine, this false teaching. And so when you're reading this letter, it's helpful to know that he's writing to people who may very well be tempted to buy into that false doctrine. Okay? And they were walking away from one another and it was getting ugly. Either way, he's not pulling any punches. Anyone who does not love remains in death. The context would say the people who are leaving, they're rejecting the real Jesus. They don't know him. They're not born again. Does that make sense? So that's kind of a quick, and I mean a real quick summary here, but it still remains one of the main characteristics of a disciple of Jesus is that we love each other. And I would say that if we don't love each other, what do we got? I don't think we have much of anything. Jesus himself taught this, didn't he? Take a look at John 14, verse 15. Again, look who's writing this letter. John, he says, and he's quoting Jesus here, if you love me, keep my commands. That's Jesus speaking to his disciples. Keep in mind, non-Christians don't love Jesus. They've rejected him. They don't even believe in him. But disciples love Jesus. And our love for Jesus is demonstrated by what? Obedience to his commands. And guess what? One of his main commands is that we would love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Take a look at John 15, verse 12. My command is this. This is Jesus again. Love each other as I have loved you. Again, much like the Apostle John, Jesus is not messing around. He's pretty straightforward. If you love me, you'll obey my commands. Here's another command for you. Love each other. And he's speaking specifically here, not just about a neighbor or an enemy. He's speaking specifically about people within the body of Christ. Love each other, speaking of disciples loving one another. Does that make sense? So if John and Jesus came through those doors right now and he said to us, love each other, he's telling us to love each other. Love the believers when you come in contact with them from the Baptist church, from the Methodist church, those believers who live in foreign countries and you go to visit them on a missions trip or they come and visit here for some reason, love them. That's what John is saying. That's what Jesus is saying. And so we see here that loving our brothers and sisters in Christ is a characteristic of true disciples, sons and daughters of the living God. By the way, this is why John said what he said. And this is how he could say that every believer, every true believer, all of those who know the truth, love you guys, meaning the chosen lady and her children, because true believers love one another. And what's that old saying say? They'll know that we are Christians by our doctrine. Is that what it says? No, you know better than that. It says they'll know that we are Jesus when we have brown pews. No, come on. Maybe I'm tired. You know, it's been a long week. I can't remember. They'll know that we are Jesus by the sign on the front of our property. They'll know that we are Christians by the steeple color. No, they'll know that we are Christians by our love. There it is. Why? Because Christians love each other. And it's sad to say that there are churches where love is dead. And people will find more love at the local bar than they do at a local church. May that never be said of us here at Emmanuel Assembly of God. Let's love each other. And let's love every visitor that walks through that door. Whether they know Jesus or not, love them. We're getting ready to do a big Easter outreach. As a matter of fact, in two Sundays, I'm going to take a break from the book of Hebrews, and I'm going to probably do a message on some kind of evangelism, outreach, whatever. We'll see how the Lord leads on that. But we're doing a big outreach. We're having a Good Friday service, 6 p.m. here Friday for Good Friday. Saturday is a big old Easter egg hunt. They're going to meet at the chapel, and then they're going to go across the street to the park. We have the park reserved for that day. And then Sunday, we're having a big Easter service. We're sending out 4,000 invitations to the community for all three of those outreaches. So if the average household has, what, four people in it or whatever it is, that 16,000 people will be invited to our services. Wouldn't it be wild if all 16,000 showed up? What would we do with them? Well, that'd be a good problem to have. We just have to trust the Lord. The Holy Spirit could fall. They're all saved. They all get baptized by the Spirit. And psh, that's the end of Allentown, man. It changes that quickly. Either way, we want to love every person who walks through that door. Believers, non-believers. Businessmen, prostitutes. We want to love them. They'll know that we are Christians by our love. So, the next question then is, what should love look like? Well, a lot can be said about this, but I remember a verse from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 where the Apostle Paul says he had heard of the Thessalonians' labor or work that was done out of love. So one way to look at godly love is it does something. It's not just a feeling. It's not just a thought, although I believe that's a part of it, but it's an action. So another way to say that, in my opinion, is if we love each other, we're going to lay down our lives for each other in the church. If someone needs help, we're going to help them in whatever way we possibly can. We'll pray for each other. We'll weep when one weeps. We'll rejoice when one rejoices. We won't judge. We won't hold records of wrongs. Whether real or perceived, I wrote that in there. I preached through this many years ago. And I'll tell you this. A lot of times when we are offended or we think somebody has wronged us or sinned against us, a lot of times it's true. They actually have. Other times it's our own perception. I don't know how many times I've done that myself. I've gotten upset at something and then I come to realize it wasn't real. Regardless, love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Isn't that what 1 Corinthians 13 says? Right? Love is patient. It is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not rude, does not keep, and I don't remember the whole thing, but it does not keep a record of wrongs. It always hopes, it always perseveres, these kinds of things. That's what love is. And so love is an action. Let's not just show up and feel good about each other. Let's love each other so that we know it. One of the characteristics that we see here in 2 John 1 through 3. The second characteristic is this. As disciples of Jesus, all of God's grace, mercy, and peace is ours. Take a look at verses 2 and 3 again in 2 John. Because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and in love. Listen, if you're a follower of Christ, then God's grace, mercy, and peace are yours. This is good news. It is very good news. Think about it. All of God's grace is yours. And I've heard grace described as unmerited favor. I love that. What that means is when God shows us grace, it means he's giving us something good that we don't deserve. So for instance, we don't deserve forgiveness. We don't deserve eternal life. We don't deserve heaven. We don't deserve any of that. But God, through his grace, gives it to us anyway, because he loves us and he's gracious. Of course, we accept that by faith, but that's grace. God showing us favor, God giving us something good that we never deserved ever. All of his mercy is ours as well. And to me, grace and mercy are two sides of the same coin. You see, I've also heard it said that mercy is God withholding something from us that we do deserve. For instance, judgment. We deserve judgment, which ultimately ends in what the Bible calls destruction or eternal separation from the Lord. Call it hell, the lake of fire, whatever you want to call it. It's nasty. That's what we deserve. Every one of us deserves that because we've sinned. And the wages of sin is death and separation. But God shows us mercy. And instead of giving us judgment, he withholds that from us. And he gives us grace instead. And all of this, of course, comes through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then finally, all of his peace is ours. We may not always feel it. We may not always experience God's peace, just like we talked about a few weeks ago when we went through the fruit of the Spirit, okay? But God's peace is ours. Think about John chapter 14. Jesus says what? My peace I leave you, my peace I give unto you. So don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't be afraid, because I don't give to you like the world gives. Now, I know I kind of twisted that a little bit because that's what came out first, but that's what he says. The key there is he's given us his peace. John 14. Jesus is known as the Prince of Peace. He is the King of Peace. Part of the fruit of the Spirit is peace. And it's all ours. John Wesley, the founder of the Wesleyan and Methodist churches, said this, I believe in a song, and maybe this was his brother Charles Wesley. It could have been if it was a song, because I think Charles Wesley was the songwriter. And all I have written down here is Wesley. I didn't put the first name. Mercy. See, I need grace and mercy. And I'm feeling at peace, even though I didn't put the whole name down. Rough stuff. Anyway, one of the Wesley brothers said this, I rest beneath the Almighty's shade. My griefs expire, my troubles cease. Thou, Lord, on whom my soul is stayed, will keep me in perfect peace. And the reason he keeps us in perfect peace is because he's given us his peace. So all of God's grace, all of his mercy, all of our peace, all of his peace is yours and mine. We ought to rejoice in this, I would think. This is something to be thankful about. So we have two defining characteristics. Disciples of Jesus love each other. All of God's grace, mercy, and peace is ours. So let's go ahead. Let's do it. Let's love each other. Let's start in our homes. Let's start in the church. And as we run into other disciples as well, let's love them too. Let's literally overflow with love. The Bible says that. It's one of Paul's prayers, that we would superabound in love, he prays. That idea, superabound, means that we get filled up until it just spills out over everybody. That's what God does with us. So let's love one another. And then let's realize that God loves you and all of his grace, mercy, and peace is yours. It's true. He is your peace. Let's take a hold of those as well. Sounds good, doesn't it? Yeah. There's a word in the Bible. The word is one of them big old churchy words. But it's a good word. The word is sanctification. And when I say that word, whenever I think of that, I need to say it like this. Sanctification. Sometimes you hold the N a little longer. Sanctification. Now I feel like the Spirit's moving, see. Sanctification is an interesting word. Sanctification is, in essence, speaking about holiness and being set apart for God. It is both instantaneous and progressive, which can be somewhat confusing. Let me explain it to you like this. The minute you get saved, the minute you put your faith in Jesus, you've been sanctified. Jesus' righteousness becomes yours. Jesus' holiness becomes yours. So that's why when sometimes you hear people say when God the Father looks at you, he sees his son Jesus. Because he's given you his own righteousness, his own holiness. The Bible teaches that. I've also heard it said that, I need water. You listen to these talk show hosts and they talk for hours and hours and it's amazing how they don't just lose their voices and have this stuff happen. I tell you what, maybe it's part of the sanctification process, Larry. I don't know. I've also heard it said that instantaneous sanctification speaks about being sanctified positionally. Your position in Jesus is holy. You are righteous because of the blood of Christ. Okay? But it's also progressive. And the way I like to teach it is this. Jesus has already given you his righteousness and holiness, and now we need to learn to live that out. And that's that day-by-day sanctification, that day-by-day learning to walk in righteousness and holiness, that day-by-day saying no to temptation and saying yes to Christ. That process can be bumpy. That process could leave you feeling real good, and then the next thing you know, you're like, oh my goodness, I did that again. I said that again. I thought that again. Oh Lord, have mercy. If I can only tame my tongue, forgive me, Father. That's part of the sanctification process. What's cool is at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul prays for the Thessalonian believers that God would sanctify them. Paul already knew that they were sanctified instantaneously. What's he praying for? That process of learning to live out that holiness and that righteousness, right? So the sanctification process takes a long, long, long time. I think you could argue rightly that it doesn't stop until you go into heaven. In other words, God is always working in you. He's always working in me. And that's comforting. Because on one hand, it means I haven't arrived yet. On the other hand, it means God's with me to get me there. And that's comforting. That should be very comforting. Speaks once again to his grace and to his mercy. The reason I bring up sanctification is because there are times when we don't love, right? And yet Christians, one of the characteristics of a Christian is love. Well, does that mean because I said something I shouldn't have said yesterday, I'm not born again? No, that's not what it means. John says at the end of 1 John, perfect love casts out all fear. But if you're not loving, then you haven't been made perfect yet. So, yes, it's a characteristic of Christians, but we can grow in it. This is why Paul prays that we would superabound in love. If we loved perfectly already, he wouldn't have to pray that, would he? If we were totally, this is where it gets tricky theologically, right? We are sanctified, but we're learning it. If the process of sanctification had already taken place and we're good to go completely, living out Jesus day by day perfectly, then he wouldn't have to pray, Lord, sanctify him, right? The reason I'm saying this is because I believe loving one another is one of those places where we can grow. And God's grace, his mercy, is there to help us to grow in that. The same with peace, right? We don't always walk in the peace of the Lord. Sometimes we don't. But that's okay because he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. He's still working in you. He's not done. We are works in progress, just like the foyer. See? And sometimes it looks messy. The foyer's a mess. If we left it like that, oh, the board would be hearing things. You didn't finish that. What's the matter? What if it looked like that still on July 10th? It wouldn't be good. Sometimes sanctification is messy. You know, we have to go through it. And sometimes we fall flat on our face. But God's grace is so, so wonderful. Okay? So I just want to encourage you in these areas, really take a hold of his grace, peace, and mercy in your lives and allow him to continually live his life out in you. Allow the Spirit to love through you. Does that sound good? Let's stand together. Lord, thanks for loving us. Thanks, Jesus, for dying for us, thus proving the Father's love. For God demonstrated his love for us in this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Thanks, Jesus, for giving us your righteousness, your holiness, when we came to know you as Lord and Savior. And Father, we ask that your love would flow through us more and more, that we would superabound in love for each other. I know we want to love our neighbors. We want to love our enemies even. And I know that's part of the prayer, but for tonight, because of where we are in 2 John, the heart of the prayer is that we would love each other. Forgive us, Father, for when we have walked in selfishness. Forgive us for when we have accused or not forgiven, whatever it might be. Help us instead to love. And may you continually lavish your grace, mercy, and peace upon us. We need them, Father. We need them in this world that we live in. We thank you that they're already ours. Help us to grow in them. We give you praise. We give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, Lord bless you. Don't trip on anything in the foyer. And we'll see you, Lord willing, on Wednesday.